Thank you for the grace of our lives, Lord, and the change you've brought. And Father, how you give us direction in life. Father, sometimes it's just we don't understand, we don't see, and yet we know if we're just faithful to you and if we just walk in your word and we just allow it to nourish us, that you will guide, you will direct, you give us wisdom, Lord. And so we thank you for that, Lord, that we entrust you just as our children trust us as parents, Lord. And we thank you for that, Lord. And so, Father, give us wisdom as we look to this chapter and understanding, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, turn and greet somebody. Cold tonight. Ezekiel 38, please. Ezekiel 38, as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the Bible. Sometimes people ask me, what do you do on Sunday night? Well, I hope it's different. On Sunday morning, though we have slowed down considerably, I get a small chunk, and I hit it real in depth. I try to hook up the book, whatever book I'm going through, in a very in-depth manner, connecting those parts so you have a good, concentrated understanding of the book. While on the evening, I give you an introduction of breaking down the whole book, and I take you verse by book, a running general commentary, so you get an overview with general commentary. And it's kind of like a river. You know, when you look at a river, it's wide. But the deepest part is the center. The current flows fastest in the center, and it cuts the deepest. So you study it in general understanding, and once you study it in understanding in general, then you cut deep and get deeper. And that's what you do with the Word of God. And so, as we look to this chapter, we did it in two parts in depth. We're going to run through it in general commentary. We're not going to cover everything we did, but different people come also on Sunday night than they do on Sunday morning. Other churches, they come here and they go back and they teach and everything else, and there's always different groups and everything else. So you hit the level of teaching at different levels, so you always have the vegetables, the milk, the meat, you know, everything, so you can get a full meal. You can always chew on something, and that's important. And so, here we are, chapter 38. The prophet Ezekiel has illustrated both the physical restoration as well as the spiritual regeneration of the people to the land in chapter 37, verse 1 through 14. But it's not at the same time. He has regathered them. The physical restoration to the land, as we have seen, and is going on, but it's not the final one. But the spiritual restoration will not take place until the middle of the tribulation, and at the very end. So, just like Joel spoke about the Spirit being poured out, and Peter quoted in the day of Pentecost, and he said, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. He was saying, this is in fulfillment. But then he continued to quote the prophecy right into the Great Tribulation, and he didn't make a distinction between the two. You understand? He just quoted all as one. And this is what he's done, illustrating it in the vision of dry bones, in chapter 37, verse 1 through 14. And then in 15 through 28, he also illustrated the two sticks that would be joined as one to make the nation one. No longer two, northern and southern kingdom. But when they came back together, as God would regather them to the nation, it would be one under one king, and they would enter the millennial kingdom with their Messiah. So Ezekiel now brings us here to the invasion of Israel by Russia, which is an incredible thing to even imagine, but it seems to be a confederacy, as we've seen, of Russia with Islamic nations, and yet God will destroy that attack against Israel. A couple of notes beforehand is that these two chapters are to be taken as an entire section that describe one battle. But not everything is in chronological order. And many times in the Bible, we get a general revelation, and then we can move on, and it gives us details that need to be fit back in. Remember, this is an Eastern book, not a Western book. So we have to keep that in mind. So when we read a certain context, we put in the right timeline. Otherwise, many people have had they believe contrasting views in terms that they contradict each other. And so you have to look at the timeline that he gives of the 7 years and see where these things fit. And as we do that, there are certain markers that guide us that we are forced to put them in there whether we like it or not because of the timeline that's given to us. The first 3.5 being false peace, the last 3.5 being great tribulation where the Antichrist reigns supreme. He cares about no one. He just rules the world. And Jesus warned that it would be better that no one live in those days, but if you die, it would be better. And so unless those days be shortened, no flesh would survive. And the shortness means the last 3.5. And so, as Genesis chapter 1 and 2, or as many other passages in Revelation, you are given the general revelation, and details have to be put back. They're not contradicting one another. As you know, the invasion here, the battle of Russia attacking Israel, has been placed by different men at different points, some at the beginning of the tribulation, some in the middle, some at the end, some at the end of the millennial kingdom. And we have to look at the markers that we have, and it's very, very important. It's not as easy a text as it is presented at times. It has its difficulties. Here's the simple principle. You never allow what you do not understand to destroy what you understand clearly. You hang on to that. And if you don't understand something, you don't let that destroy what you know. You just put it on the shelf, wait for further information. And so we are very clear about the timeline. The Antichrist appears. False peace. All the world will hail him. In the middle of the tribulation, he declares himself God in the temple. Israel flees. Great tribulation. The mark of the beast. At the end, the Lord comes back, and we with him. Very, very clear. So when we see these things, we have to put them within there. The book of Revelation does not make mention of this battle. Ezekiel is the only one. And given what we know about the book of Revelation and Daniel, then we have to seek to put this within those markers that have been given to us so we do not violate the end times scheduling, if you will. I believe it takes place simultaneously with the rapture. If the rapture would happen right now, this battle would take place, or shortly thereafter. I used to believe perhaps right before we're raptured, but if that would happen, then that would destroy the doctrine of imminence. And the doctrine of imminence means no man knows the day or the hour for the rapture. If the battle happened yesterday, we would know the rapture's next. You understand? So, for that reason, I say simultaneously or right after it. Again, one of the great markers that forced me to do that is 39:9. It says that they will burn the weapons for 7 years. And some people say, well, what forces you to put that event within those 7 years? Because that's the only last week left to be fulfilled in Daniel 9:27. There's only 70 weeks determined upon the nation of Israel. 69 have been fulfilled. And God stopped his prophetic clock, and he will begin that again when the church is raptured and the Antichrist appears. So, being faithful to God's program, we have to fit it in that way. Not only that, but there are difficulties with, as we move along with the attempt to put this chapter with the Gog and Magog of Revelation 20. That's at the end of the millennial kingdom. This, and that's the union of the whole world armies. This is when Israel is in peace and safety at the beginning, and it's only one nation with a confederacy of 5 nations, and they're descending upon Israel. So you have to be a keen student of the Word of God. You are a spiritual detective. All your evidence is in this book. Cord it off. Paste it, look at it from this angle, that angle, compare it, look at it. One little difference will make a lot of difference. So you have to study, and none of us have all the answers, so we just keep trying to be good students and try to see stay as close as we can to the Scriptures. And when we see that maybe we see a little clearer, we change. As you know, I've always taught that that the Antichrist, one of the solutions perhaps for the temple, is that they would make a wall between the sacred and the profane. Because later on in Ezekiel 42, I believe, it tells us about that. And Pastor Chuck has always taught that. But it just hit me as I teach here from the pulpit. It can't be it. That's wrong. Because that's the millennial temple. That's not a tribulation temple. So real simple, because I have to interpret it within its context, I know it's wrong. So I change. Nothing wrong with that. You understand? I mean, if you miss your balance in your checkbook, and you short yourself $200, and then you find the correction, do you just say, well, that's what it came up, I'll just leave it? No, you correct it. No problem. And that's what we need to do if we're going to be honest students of the Word of God, good Bereans. Nobody has all the wisdom. Nobody has all the answers. But we are duty-bound to be good Bereans and to study to find out if those things are so constantly. And so, seven messages in these two chapters. Let me give you the verse divisions. Verse 3, 10, 14, and 17 for this chapter. And I'll give you the other ones when we get there. There's three more. And they are preceded by the phrase, thus saith the Lord God. Exactly like that. Seven different messages. Let's begin here in chapter 38, verse 1 through 13. We have here the invasion by Russia of Israel. It says, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now notice the animosity of God is against Russia. We'll be very clear that how we come to the conclusions of Russia here. The revelation is identified as being divine in origin. The prophetic formula is there. Don't miss it. The phrase now, the word of the Lord, is the revelation of God. The same credibility that was given to the previous prophecies is given to this. It is the same God speaking. He has been accurate to this point. He will be accurate in the rest. And it's always based on His revelation, not my belief in that revelation or my understanding of the revelation. Whether I believe or understand that Jesus is the Messiah does not make it true or false. I just lose out on the benefit. You understand? He is Messiah. He is Savior. Whether I believe it or understand it. To believe it, then I appropriate it. And so God's Word will come to pass, whether I understand it or whether I believe it. The revelation, notice, was said to be made known to Ezekiel. Personally, it came to me. He's commissioned as the watchman in chapter 3, 18 and 33. These seven messages, as we pointed out, he's been prophesying here 6.5 years. And the commission of a prophet was one of judgment, right here. This is not a message of restoration. It's a message of restoration to Israel. And in the midst of this restoration, under this false peace, there's an attack upon Israel. And so God intervenes and defends His children, as we'll see. The title, Son of Man, in this indicates He's merely human. 93 times it appears in the book. Jesus used it 81 times in the Gospel for Himself. It's mentioned also in use of Daniel. The prophet was to set his face against Gog, implying judgment, the wrath of God. This phrase is over 14 times in the book, for the Ammonites, for Jerusalem, for different things. Set your face against. This judgment is a confirmation of the phrase prophesy against them. And so the revelation is really not for their good. And yet God doesn't want to do evil towards them. God doesn't want to bring judgment. God would rather forgive and restore. Now, Isaiah has told us, as we remember, that it's a strange way for God to deal. He'd rather forgive. I mean, stop and think of who He sent His Son for, sinners. And He says He loved the world. And if He sent Him to die for our sins while we were yet sinners, how much more as we acknowledge our sin and we call upon His name? He's a God of love, God of mercy. He desires that no one perish. Notice the identification there still in verse 2, identifying the enemy Gog. It's a title for a czar or a pharaoh, and it means mountain top, head. In other words, he's the chief. The land of Magog. The geographical location cannot be missed. It's the descendants of Jephthah, the grandson of Noah. Genesis 10:2, 1 Chronicles 1:5 gives us that. And it's in the mountain region between Cappadocia and Media, the area which known of the Scythians. We've spoken about the Scythians. Paul mentions them in the book of Colossians later on. And the Scythians were that breed of people who were in that region, and they were horsemen. They were barbarians. They killed their enemies and then decapitate them and boil their skulls and skin them and use them for drinking vessels. They made napkins out of their skin. They never bathe. And there the descendants from there, the Cossacks, the Muscovites came, the Russian. The link is there. In fact, Josephus in his Antiquities of the Jewish Wars, he says, Magog founded those that from him were named Magogites, but who are by the Greek called Scythians. And so, one of the things, if you start reading some of the critical commentaries, the majority of them will not believe that this is Russia. They'll give you all kinds of kings. I'm not even bother to mention them and everything else, but they put all kinds of possibilities for who it is. And no, the location is the farthest north. That's where Russia is, directly north of Israel. The prince of Rush, notice, Meshach, Tubal, further describes the geographical area under judgment. Rush has been interpreted by many to refer to Russia. Gesenius, the 19th century German professor, you have your lexicon, your concordance of Gesenius, the Old Testament, and then Thayer's for the New. He considered this to mean Russia. Meshach and Tubal, Moscow, Tubal, Tobolsk, the area countries of eastern of modern Turkey, southwest of Russia, northwest of Iran. Again, the relationship to the ancient Scythians. Meshach and Tubal were brothers of Magog. You get this again in Genesis 10:2 and 1 Chronicles 1:5. And they settled that whole area. Now, verse 3 through 9, you have the Confederacy of Nations of Russia. It says, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rush, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws and lead you out with all your armies, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company, and bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shields and with helmets. Gomer and all his troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north and all his troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourselves and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be on guard for them. Now, notice the headship of Russia brings her under direct judgment. In verse 3, the authority again of Revelation is thus saith the Lord God. It's still the same message, the same person speaking. This is the first of seven messages. This is the prophetic formula here. The message is one of war. Behold, I am against you. Yahweh has used this hostile formula throughout the book for his own people, for other kings, over and over and over again. Yahweh's hostility is righteous, just. He is the holy God. He is judging them for their evil, as we'll see. And we know that the background in the history of Russia is one of atheism. They are the only ones who professed in not being any God at all. They don't believe in anyone. But it is interesting the way things are moving on, that confederacy, as the scriptures tell us here, will be with Islamic nations. It would not surprise me if she starts leaning towards Islam. Many of her parts of her nation, that Kazakhstan, all those, they are predominantly Muslim, all of them. And so it's an interesting merging of the two. The national identity and location is repeated for emphasis. O Gog, the prince of Russia, Meshach, and Tubal. Notice in verse 3. It magnifies the intensity of God's hostility towards God, Russia. And the mobilization in verse 4 of Russia is prophetic. He's in control. He is bringing them. But always be careful that you do not interpret prophecy. And a lot of people do this. That God declares something, and therefore if he declares it, it's going to happen. No one can do anything about it. Well, that's true in decrees, like the second coming, the first coming, or the prophecies that he declared about certain events and that. But when it comes to people making free will decisions, he did not force you. He could. If God forced someone to be evil, and then he turns around and judges them, he couldn't be God. He couldn't be holy. So prophecy is God declaring what's going to happen before it happens, so when it happens, you know he's God. He knows the end from the beginning because he knows the mind and heart of every person. So knowing all this and having this all power, all presence, all knowledge, it's no big deal for him to say, this is what's going to happen, this is what's going to happen, and this person's going to do it. Because he knows everything and he knows every person. He's not going up there, all right, is it A or B? No, he's not saying that, okay? He's not up there biting his nails. When God holds someone responsible for their life, it's because they had a free will to choose. We've already seen that real clear in chapter 18. That no one can escape personal responsibility. They can't blame their upbringing, the house they were brought up in, their environment, nothing. The bottom line is your heart and my heart. I have a free will. I can be as evil as those around me, or I can say, I'm not going that way. God has created me in His image, in His likeness, with volition. I can say no. That's pretty heavy. The identification. Well, first there's the purpose. Notice there, He's the one that brings it in. I. Personal pronoun, 38 times in these two chapters. And the purpose of their mobilization is to go to war. It's very clear. Verse 5 and 7, the unification of the nation is identified. Persia's first, modern day Iran. Now remember, the Persian Empire expanded into Russia when it was vast in the time of the Bible, Esther. It's small right now, okay? And a lot of those boundaries of Persia, Iraq, Iran, and all that, which were ancient Babylon, Assyria, and all that, those borders did not exist until 1922. Okay? We've looked at that in one of the first studies. And we kind of blew away the whole myth of Palestinians, that they were the original inhabitants of the land. It's something politicians and CNN have made up. If there are any original Palestinians, it's the Jew, because that name was given to the land as an insult to the Jews for the rebellion. And they were the ones that remained in the land that was changed from the land of Canaan and the kingdom of David and the land of Israel to Palestinia as an insult, naming it after their enemies, the Philistines. You understand? And so we have to think. We have to check things out when people tell us something. Just because they're pretty or they have a tie on or they're behind a television monitor doesn't mean that they're very honest or very smart. Doesn't mean anything today. Verse 5 through 7, the unification of that nation is identified then. Persia's first. Modern day Iran, radical Muslims, as you know, their president is a real radical. He believes that he has been raised by God, by Allah, to bring this jihad in, to usher in this iman, the last iman, the 12th iman. They're waiting and they call him their Messiah, and that he's going to come in the spring equinox. And so we know that it's around the corner. And so he believes that God has raised him up, Allah. That's when I'm going to say God, Allah. I'll just say Allah so we can distinguish that. And that he's going to usher it through holy jihad, through a war. And so the difference between him and Hitler is Hitler was a fanatic and crazy, but this man has religious fervor. And that's worse. And you've got a lot of people who are brainwashed and they follow such people. They're so brainwashed, They don't value their life. They blow themselves up. That's how serious the matter is. Then you have Ethiopia, the Sudan region, the second, in verse 5 there. Ethiopians were mighty warriors in the past. Isaiah, Jeremiah speaks about it. We've just seen what they did here in December and January, fighting the Islamic rebels and moving them out. We should learn from them. You weren't going to let them take over their country. It's good. Libya is third. All equipped for war. The Confederation is for war. That's emphatic. Gomer is fourth. The ancient Cimmerians, south of the Black Sea, modern-day Eastern Germany and Poland, without all its troops, it says there. And notice Tagarma is the fifth one. Balkan states, Turkey, Yugoslavia, Armenia, the region southwest of the Black Sea. Many people with them. So again, it's a confederacy. One that is being led with the sole purpose of attacking the nation of Israel. Just north, 6,000 miles east and west, directly north of Israel, is the country of Russia. Big as anything. You can't miss it. The warning to Israel by God there in 7 is through the watchman that was given to him, that office, that call. Warning and personal responsibility is stated. His responsibility is to warn, and the personal responsibility of the hearer to do something about what they hear. This is the problem. Jesus says, take heed what you hear and how you hear. Often people feel real comfortable in church as they come. But if the hearing of the Word of God does not transform me, if I'm not doing anything on what I'm hearing, then actually I'm under greater judgment under God. If I'm not living it out. And some people think that we're just called to have biblical knowledge, intellectual information. No. This must transform me. This must change my life from day to day. We're not talking about perfection. There are no perfect people, but we're not the same as we used to be. And we're going forward. We're not looking back. That's the character of the Christian. And so in verse 8 and 9, the indication of time is stated to be the end times. He says, after many days you will be visited. In the latter days you will come to the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many peoples in the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, and you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Notice the key there. After many days, and then the latter years, it will come. The latter years is that eschatological phrase indicating the last period of the last days. We know 7 years are left in Daniel 9:27, the 70th week of Daniel. Now, we've mentioned before, but all this material is it's symbolic language. It's language that has symbolism, but it's dealing with practical and literal application. And so some people try to just explain it away, and yet there's this literal message that is being stated here, even though at times he will use poetic descriptions of the nation or people. The term can fit no other period in history. Remember that it occurs during time of safety. In verse 8, verse 11, you cannot find any time in history where this has been fulfilled since the nation of Israel has come together as a nation in 48. They have not, they just declared their independence and the Arabs attacked them. Ours! And they've been at war ever since. Or the threat of war. The time regards the return of the Jews as God brings them into the land. The geographical location is Israel. The mountains of Israel, verse 8 it says. The collection is from all the nations, verse 8 says. This confirms only the physical return to the land that we've seen. The rebirth of the nation, the regeneration does not take place till the new covenant is fulfilled. Of Ezekiel chapter 36, the latter end there. when God will deal with them, when Israel flees in the middle of the tribulation, and at the end of the tribulation, as he pours out his spirit. The vision of dry bones made this perfectly clear. Now, the time regards the time of peace, there at the end of verse 8, okay? And you can cross-reference this between Revelation 20, and you'll find the distinctions. This is not talking about Gog and Magog of Revelation 20, 7 through 10. It's completely out of line for people to blind those two up. Study it very carefully. This is talking about one nation, a confederacy of five others. There it's talking about all the armies of the earth. This is the beginning of the tribulation. That is at the end of the millennium. There's a big difference. You can't mistake them. And so, not only that, but also Paul the Apostle told us, remember, that when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them. Revelation 6:5, the man on white horse, a bow, no arrow. He conquers through diplomacy. Paul says that they should not take us, catches the thief in the night. We know the Lord is coming for us. Just jot down Romans 5:9 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9. It says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm not looking for Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. People say, well, you're an escapist. Well, praise God. Call me whatever you want. That's just a blessing. It goes against everything that God stands for, that He would allow His church to be violated. He has promised to remove her out of the hour that will come upon the whole, or Revelation 3, I believe, verse 10. Now notice verse 10 through 13, the evil imaginations of the mind of Russia are revealed. Thus saith the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will rise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land, the unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, and them, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are against inhabitants, against the people gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods and who have dwelt in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all of their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your armies to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? And so here in verse 10, the future day is confirmed. Divine authority is still there. This is the second message. Verse 10, same prophetic formula there. On that day, the same thing that appears in verse 10, verse 14, chapter 39, verse 11. The plan is self-serving by the evil. In verse 10 there, they want to take away all these resources. And as you know, that Israel, if you were here for the message this morning, is quite an advanced nation, despite of only being brought to formation in 1948. So, I mean, you're talking about 52 and now 759 years. And yet, the list that I gave you of all the things that have come about through Israel or Israelis and technology and all is a miracle. It is amazing. That makes them very wealthy to an extent, because they use their brain. And God has blessed that land. You know, if you if you had been back with God 10,000 years ago, and he said, you know, Lord, why are you putting that Dead Sea there? It's the lowest place in the earth. It's not going to get any flow. It's going to be dammed up there, and it's just going to be, you know, precipitation and all that stuff's going to be condensed, and it's going to be just a big mud hole. But God knew what He was doing. Everything flows in. All the ore, all the silver, all the gold, all the potassium, everything else is there. It's a gold mine. And they want it. It's just one of the wells of Israel. Somebody told me they just found oil down there by the Dead Sea. I could stand to be corrected, but it was a pretty reliable source. They think they have found oil. That's going to be interesting, because that's really going to put a crunch on the Arabs. Because Israel will start selling the oil much cheaper. And people would rather do business with them. And then they're going to have to drink it or smoke it. One of the two. So it's going to be interesting. The very words of Russia are quoted in verse 11 and 12. The strategy is to catch them by surprise and defenseless in verse 11. The single purpose is greed and violence. They want all this stuff. All directions, with exception, are in relationship to the land of Israel. Notice what he says there. To take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out the hand against waste places or against inhabitants, against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and good, who dwell in the midst of the land. In the middle of the land. But if you make an extension from that and you study the scriptures, every time God gives direction, he has made Israel the center of the earth. From there he says north, south, east, west. In the majority of times, that's how directions are given. Because prophecy is always in direction to Israel. Not the United States, not Europe, Israel. Unless otherwise noted in the context, if it differs, that's the exception, but usually it's in direction to the land of Israel. Verse 13. Sheba Dedan, the merchants. Sheba is the southwest corner of Arabian Peninsula. Dedan, the western coast of Arabia and the Red Sea. Tarshish, the area from Sardinia to Spain. And usually Tarshish is just mentioned as Spain. But others also include Sardinia. The young lions, we don't know who they are. Much speculation. Some believe maybe England, the United States, Australia. Because we kind of all came from England. It's speculation. It's a guess like anybody else. Who knows? And notice their indignant words are stated. They, whether they are objecting or kind of bent out of shape because they weren't included, I don't know. Usually the way I've heard it interpreted is that they are objecting to the evil of their intent. But if it is, then fine. But it could be that they're saying, hey, why don't you include us? Because the scriptures say that in the last days, I will make Jerusalem a troublesome stone to the whole earth. So if I take that passage, I have to interpret that probably they're saying, hey, how about us? We want a piece of the pie also. They're complaining, not so much as objecting. But you're free to your opinion on that. We can go either way. I just kind of go that way because of some of the scriptures. Verse 14 on down to 23, you have the destruction of Russia at her invasion of Israel. 14 through 16, as we look this morning, the certainty of the attack of Russia on Israel. It will happen. Therefore, send a man prophesying and say to God, thus saith the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Notice how many times he says that over and over and over again. Do you think that he doesn't want us to miss that? Do you think that's a clue? You know, you ever play charades or stuff like that, and you have the kind of, everybody's getting the same clue, and they don't get it, and they go, oh! You know, and he all the time he says, safety. They dwell in safe. No gates, no bars, no walls. Over and over again. He doesn't want us to miss this period. This is not the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is paradise. The only battle that we see there is at the end of the 1,000 years when Satan is loose and he leads the last rebellion for those who have been born during the millennial kingdom, and they must make a decision to follow God or Satan. That's the only one that we know of. So to try to make these scriptures say that this is the millennial is completely out of context. Verse 15, then you will come from your place out of the far north. There it is again. You and many people with you, all of them riding on horses, a greater company, and mighty army. Notice he keeps hitting the same information, but from a different perspective, adding a little something else. So he adds another piece to the puzzle, a little more information. You will come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days, there's the phrase again, that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowing you, O Gog, before their eyes. Now, notice in verse 14 and 15, the attack will be to their own destruction and demise. I was just watching this program on Cold Case Files. I watch all the different stuff. And these guys came in, and this guy was getting a haircut in this barber shop, and these two dudes came in, and they grabbed him, they argued with him, and they took him out, and they ushered him out the back to the alley, and there was a guy waiting out there to shoot this guy. And so all of a sudden there was a shooting, and these two guys came running out, and one of them was shot in the leg. And so when the detectives got on the scene, they saw one guy shot, he's dead there. So they figured that he was the guy that they dragged out of the chair, right? But when they looked at the surveillance video, they realized the guy dead was not the guy in the chair. But it was the guy that was ready to shoot the guy that they brought out that was in the chair. And so the guy who came to kill that guy got a big surprise. He ended up being killed. This is what's going to happen to Russia. You understand? Their own destruction. The prophetic identification is the same. It's the same enemy. Gog. Russia in 14. The event is when Russia's evil thoughts come upon her. It will be at a set time, indicative of the prophetic formula, thus saith the Lord God. On that day is the phrase that is confirmed by verse 10 that we've seen. The period of time is repeated. Peaceful. There it is again. They dwell in safety. Once again, the covenant. Daniel 9:27. That's all there's left. You must understand that. 69 weeks have been fulfilled. Only 1 week left. 7 years. When this begins, God's prophetic clock begins again. Two halves, three and a half, three and a half. Now, here in verse 16, the latter days, that phrase again confirming earlier in verse 8, identifying that 70th week. I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me. I'll be hallowed in you, O God, before their eyes. Now, this does not mean that they will acknowledge God as Savior, but they will acknowledge of God's intervention as God. Many people believe in God, but they don't want to serve Him. Because if they acknowledge Him as Savior at the beginning, how could they submit to the Antichrist and embrace Him and make a covenant? So God will demonstrate to the world of His intervention in the destruction of Russia, and they will know it's God, but they won't repent. You remember the book of Revelation? The wrath of God is pouring upon them, and they cry to the mountains, fall upon us from the wrath of the Lamb that sits on the throne. You would think they would repent. They do not. And they know the judgment is coming from heaven. Verse 17 to 20, the certainty of Russia's defeat in Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants the prophets in Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? So again, hear the mention of prophets of old. We can't identify any specific one in any specific way. We know there are books that we don't have that God never allowed to be preserved. We know the book of the War of the Lords that is mentioned that we don't have, where all the wars that God fought are listed. That'd be a great book to have. The book of Jasher, we don't have. We have 2 Corinthians, we don't have. 2 Corinthians is really 3 Corinthians. If you read the epistle, he says, in the former letter that I wrote to you. So we don't have 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is really 3 Corinthians. Okay? Now don't freak out. We have all the Bible. Okay? God didn't see fit for us to have them. It's all right. No big deal. They have prophesied. Verse 18, and it will come to pass at that same time when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face, for in my jealousy and in my fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And so again, verse 17 gives us the fourth message with the formula there. His fury coming up in his face, it gives a vivid picture of anger. Now, when you and I get angry, sometimes it may be justified, but we can get carried away. And usually we want to go a little further than we should. But it's based upon jealousy here. God loves Israel. Israel is the apple of his eye. We've noted that. And he has promised that he will defend her in the last days. We have talked about replacement theology that the majority of Christian churches teach. That Israel is done. God has nothing to do with her. And that we, the church, are Israel. Wrong. Wrong. Romans 11:25 says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile comes in. The full number of Gentiles to be saved before the rapture. And then God begins his prophetic clock of Daniel 9:27, the 70th week. We are not Israel. And therefore, the majority of Christians understand prophecy wrong. And the majority of Christians want to divide the land of Israel. Anybody who gives any plan to divide the land of Israel is really fighting against God. You know what he feels about the Edomites as they went to take possess the land and distribute it to themselves. This is exactly what's been going on with the Palestinians and all the other world powers that are trying to give land to those that do not own the land. It's kind of what's happened in our nation. People who are not citizens are getting medical and financial help to go to school and everything else that have never worked or put into the system. And the person who has worked all their life, who's a citizen, is the one who's paying the price and being punished. So if you retire and you have a pension of your own, they will tax you on your Social Security and pull some away if you pull too much out of your own retirement. And yet someone who has never put in the system will get medical everything else. Something's gone wrong. You see? God, at this point, is angry. Because of the injustices against his people. And yet, much of the persecution that we even spoke about this morning is really directly at the hand of God at times because of the rejection of the Messiah. Jesus said in Matthew 23:37-39, as he wept over Jerusalem, "You shall not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He gave Israel up because they rejected their Messiah. And he prophesied the destruction of the temple and the dispersion of the nation. And for 2,000 years, Israel was dispersed throughout the world. And the Jews have been persecuted. How do we understand and balance out the personal decision to persecute the Jew and the prophetic declaration that God cursed them to be persecuted. I don't know. I just wouldn't want to be the ones who's persecuting the Jews. You know what I mean? I wouldn't want to make a personal decision to do that. That's all I know. And I'm really not that bright, but I'm smart enough to know that. And if you spend your life in all these whys, these things that really are only known to their full end in the mind of God, and you use them to not yield your life to God or to have lame excuses to not give your life to God, you're the one that will lose. One day you will wake up in hell. And it'll be too late. Why don't you write them on a piece of paper, put them in your pocket, and when you get to heaven, you can ask him. Isn't that a better solution? But see, you're going to be known as you are known then, and you're going to probably have the answer, so it's not going to really matter, is it? Let's center on the majors, not the minor things. Those are rabbit trails. Let's focus on what we do understand very, very clearly. And let's do something about it. God, in His jealousy, He will pour His wrath out. It's good to be jealous. Your husband, your wife better be jealous over you. If not, they don't love you. I shared it this morning. Earthquake, in verse 19. We've had a couple earthquakes here in California. They're not the funnest. It can be pretty destructive. There are many earthquakes that are mentioned through Scripture, especially in the book of Revelation. So you have to identify which one we're talking about here. This one's at the beginning. Then in verse 20 it says, "So that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall," or fall to the ground. I wouldn't want to be around that earthquake. It's a pretty heavy one. I remember I was 5 years old or something like that. And I was in bed with my mom and dad in Mexico City when the big earthquake hit, where the angel of the garden angel that's there in the middle of the whole Mexico City center and downtown fell. And it cracked buildings, everything else. Huge thing. You know, we've seen the earthquake down in Mexico City just about 15 years ago. They just leveled different things. We've seen many earthquakes in Iraq level complete villages. We've seen the North Ridge earthquake just pancaking the freeways and the apartment complex, and it's an awesome thing. Scary. Verse 21 through 23, you have the certainty of being God's judgment on Russia in defense of Israel here. He says, "I will call for the sword against Gog throughout all of the mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, so he will turn on them." We've seen this before through the Old Testament. We mentioned Gideon this morning in the book of Judges, chapter 7, verse 22. As he takes his 300 mighty men and he goes against the thousands, and God delivers them to him, and they turn their sword. Also, we saw the Philistines turn the sword on themselves in 1 Samuel, chapter 14, verse 20. Zechariah 14:13 speaks about the last days at the end of the tribulation. They will turn the sword on each other also. And so again, God is the one in control. Why? How? I don't know. I just leave that kind of stuff there. He's also going to use disease. In verse 22, "I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on many people who are with him. Flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone." So disease, pestilence. In Egypt, he did this to the Egyptians, their horses, their beasts, their donkeys, everything, but didn't touch the land of Goshen. Bloodshed, violence, in defense of Israel. sometimes people think that Christians are to be passive no matter what happens. Let me tell you, if someone tries to attack me, I'm going to do my best to defend myself. You may hit me once, but you're not going to hit me twice. It's very important. They misapply the scriptures. Someone attacks your wife, you're not going to kneel down and pray. I'm going to grab that guy and then I'm going to pray for his healing after I hurt him. Just common sense. God has nothing against justice and righteous anger. He doesn't want us to carry it to the place where it becomes sin to us. But that's why I don't believe that He is against war. In fact, He called Israel to war in many situations. To stand for your nation. All these young men that are giving their lives and they go back over and over again. They don't want to come back until it's finished. I commend them. And God will bless them. And there is mercy and grace in time of war and when you're a soldier that no one else knows about. And there are no atheists in foxholes. It's one thing to shoot your mouth, but when they're shooting at you, bottom line is you start calling out. Let me tell you, everyone has a chance, I guarantee you. And if they don't, then God cannot be God. He can't be just. No one dies without a chance. All will hear the gospel at least one time. And I think the two thieves on the cross are a great evidence of that. Both equally distant from Jesus. Both equally guilty. Both equally hearing everything around them. Both equally making a choice for eternity. And that decision sealed their eternity. They couldn't blame Jesus. And I believe that's the picture of every human being that ever comes into this world. Because God is just, He's holy, and He loves fallen man. And so, verse 23 says, "Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." Once again here, in verse 23, the outcome of His wrath, He is exalted, revered, He's magnified, seen as important, the only God. He is set apart. But this does not mean that they bow their knee. But notice that it says many, not all. So there will be many through this decisive battle that will know that it's God. But it doesn't affect them. You may know something, but if you don't act upon it, it doesn't help you. It doesn't benefit you. In fact, it brings greater judgment to you. So again, this in its ultimate fulfillment will be at the end of the tribulation, in the battle of Armageddon, when God will destroy all the armies of the world. This is just Russia and her five confederate nations. And then every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right now, it's by choice. Then, it'll be forcefully. Right now, it's for salvation. Then, it's for judgment. The choice is ours. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace and Your love, Your goodness. Deal with our hearts. Thank You for Your Word. And Father, for Your Spirit that allows us to even desire to hear it, to just give ourselves to it. That You would have it to minister to us, to refine us, to change us, Lord. As you're praying, if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then God has brought you here to be saved, to turn from your sins, to call on His name. And right where you sit, you can accept Him. If you believe that He's God who became man and died in your place and rose from the dead, the Bible says you can be saved. God crucified Him for you in your place. And so I'm going to say this prayer. If you repeat it by faith, He will save you, He'll forgive you, and make you His child. Father, I come to You in Jesus' name. I ask You to forgive me, Lord, for all my sins. Give me a brand new heart. Fill me with Your Spirit. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you made that decision, we want to give you a Bible absolutely free. Share some important things for your growth. There's a brother to my right, your left. He'd love to talk with you and give you that Bible. But don't leave here the same way you came in. And continue to read. We'll continue in Ezekiel. We've got one more chapter. Next Sunday we'll finish. And then we're going to go into chapter 40 to 48, the millennial temple. It'll be divided into the temple, the sacrifices, and the worship. We'll get a little idea. There's some things very clear, other things we just don't know. But you know what? It's not going to involve me. I'm not going to be there. And I'm going to be reigning with him. So, you know, whatever. Okay? Let's stand up and we'll close in worship. If you accept the Lord, it'll be right there.